morning. It's a privilege to be with you again this morning. And if you have your Bibles, we are in Zechariah chapter 10 this morning. Zechariah chapter 10. Hope you're enjoying the fall season as I am. It was a beautiful drive down here this morning, and the fall colors are vibrant. And we can rejoice in God's goodness in the seasons. Shows his faithfulness to us in every aspect of our lives. Here in Zechariah chapter 10, we're reaching the conclusion of the book, and it's been a helpful study to me, at least, as I've worked through these chapters to see what God is intending for the future, and specifically a lot of truth regarding the Messiah that was to come, whom we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see more this morning in Zechariah 10 about God's future plan for the nation of Israel. So let's read the text, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Zechariah chapter 10. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and he will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle. And they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on the horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad, their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them. They will pass through the sea of distress, and he shall strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up. And the pride of Assyria will be brought low, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this passage. We ask that you would help us today to see vital and eternal truth. I pray that you would transform our thinking and our minds as we hear your word. May it penetrate even as we sang deep into us, and I pray that it would change us to be more like Jesus. I pray that we would be encouraged as we see your plan for the nations and what you intend to bring to pass. We rejoice in your sovereignty, that you are the King of the nations, the King of the universe, that we serve the King of kings and Lord of lords, and I pray that he would be exalted and central in our meditations and in our thoughts this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. A book that I read a few years ago that was impactful on me is a book entitled Future Israel by an author, Barry Horner. And he chronicles in the opening of that book the somewhat tempestuous relationship that the church has had with the Jewish people over its history. In fact, we might compare it to the famous opening of The Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. The age of wisdom, the age of foolishness, a season of light, a season of darkness. There have been notable examples of a sometimes subtle but often overt anti-Semitism in the church. For example, the church father Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, the Latin Vulgate, once wrote in a letter to a friend, "If it is expedient to hate any men and to loathe any race, I have a strange dislike to those of the circumcision. For up to the present, they persecute our Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogues of Satan." The Bishop Ambrose of Milan, who was Augustine's mentor and spiritual father, He opposed certain Christians who wanted to contribute financially to help the Jewish people rebuild their synagogue after it had been burned down at the behest of another bishop in the church. Ambrose said infamously, "Shall the Jews write this inscription on the front of their synagogue, the temple of impiety erected from the plunder of Christians?" Augustine called the Jews the enemies of the church. Martin Luther, in his last sermon several days before his death, pleaded that the Jews be expelled from Germany. And we could find example after example of such hostile thinking and action toward the Jewish people. And yet there's often been in the church a contingent that has recognized that God has a plan for Israel and have called for compassion toward the Jewish people and a yearning for their conversion. One of these was a pastor in the 1800s named Horatius Bonar. He was a hymn writer and a pastor. He participated in an evangelical awakening in Scotland during his lifetime. You may have heard of some of the leading pastors that participated in this: Thomas Chalmers, William Burns, Robert Murray McShane. Bonar spearheaded a group called the Mission of Inquiry into the Jews in 1839. He was tasked with going to Palestine and reporting back to the Church of Scotland on the possibility of evangelizing the Jewish people who lived in Israel. And Bonar did that, and he wrote many tracts and a book on prophecy, and in 1870 he wrote this: "Let us speak reverently of the Jew. Let us not misjudge him by present appearances. He is not what he once was, nor what he shall yet be. In him we see the development of God's great purpose as to the woman's seed, the kinsman of him who is the Word made flesh. It was a Jew who sat on one of the most exalted thrones of the earth. It is a Jew who now sits on the throne of heaven." Bonar realized that the scriptures teach clearly a future for Israel, their coming conversion at the end of the age, whereby the Jewish nation recognizes its Messiah, prays the prayer of repentance from Isaiah 53, and believes on Jesus Christ in solidarity as a nation. And God's remarkable plan for the future of the nation is outlined here in this chapter. We have a foretaste of it, and it will be developed even more in the coming chapters. Chapter 12, one of my favorites, where Zechariah gives us a preview of their national repentance as they turn family by family to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. But here in this chapter, we see a prospect of that God is going to gather them from the far-flung corners of the earth and bring them back to the land and have compassion upon them. That compassion is going to be rooted in his covenant relationship and in the fact that he has redeemed them. He has paid for them, as it were, and now he's coming to retrieve them and to bring them back. And so Zechariah 10 begins where Zechariah 9 left off. Last week we saw this preview of the coming Messiah and that focal point in verses 9 and 10 where the king comes riding on a donkey to take his rightful throne. And an aftermath of that is he releases these prisoners of hope and they are restored and come back. And so now chapter 10 begins with an address to those prisoners of hope that have been released. And it continues several themes from chapter 9, including the shepherding of flocks, the fact that rain is needed, and on the abundant crops that God has promised them. When the Messiah king returns and regathers his people and reclaims the Davidic throne, blessings will follow. The people will be brought out of their captivity, they will be brought into the land, and God will now relate to them in a new way. We saw this even in the scripture reading this morning, this idea of the new covenant. God promises that when Israel is regathered and put into the land, God will relate to them through a covenant that's not like the old covenant. The old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was incomplete and provisional, but the new covenant promises that God will bless them and transform them. And I've been talking about this in different ways over the last several weeks. The new covenant promises physical and spiritual blessings. That is, they're going to come back into the land and God promises to help them to be productive and fruitful. Their flocks and herds will grow They'll have flourishing physically and joy in all that they do, but most important, there will be a spiritual transformation. That they will all know God from the least of them to the greatest of them, that they will be forgiven of their sins, that the law will no longer be etched in stone outwardly as a shadow cast over them, but will be inwardly written in their hearts so that they obey God fully. And that new covenant of transforming grace is previewed here in chapter 10, and so we'll see that as we work through it together. Now, one other thing that I've mentioned as we've gone along is that Zechariah often conjures up Jeremiah as well, the prophet Jeremiah, if you remember the chronology, the history of the nation. Remember that they went into captivity during the prophecy of Jeremiah while he was a prophet, and he foretold a lot of the things that would happen. He foretold that there would be 70 years of captivity and that God would bring them back. And he foretold this new covenant. He was sort of the premier prophet that prophesied about the new covenant in chapter 31. And in Jeremiah 14, there are a lot of themes that Zechariah is going to invoke as we work through this chapter. There in Jeremiah 14, Jeremiah mentions the themes of drought, that is physical drought that's come because of their disobedience, idolatry, and false prophets, and we'll see those themes here as well. In fact, in Jeremiah 14, this is what Jeremiah is told by the Lord. Judah mourns, her gates languish, the people lament on the ground, the cry of Jerusalem goes up. The Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Here in Zechariah, we see this at the opening. As we get into it, we'll see that Zechariah is condemning those false prophets, those idols that have deceived and misled the people. The people have been resorting to idolatry in order to find their spiritual center, as it were, to find what the future held. And so God says that he's going to judge them. And here in Zechariah, this is cast into the future. So in the case of Jeremiah, he's looking back on the history up to the captivity. I think the best way to understand Zechariah is he's describing what will be the situation for Israel at the end of the tribulation, the coming tribulation in which they're suffering under judgment, and they finally turn to the Messiah, and they will look back at that point to the treachery of their leaders and see that they've been misled, they've been deceived, and that better times lie ahead because King Jesus is coming to take the throne. There's a warning here, I think, too, that the leaders of God's people will give account for the leadership that they exercise among the flock, and so we'll talk about that as we go along. The leaders had exploited the flock, they had extorted the people, and so God was angry and God was going to judge. So let's begin. Let's look at verse 1. Notice how it starts, verse 1, with an imperative. There are 3 points to my sermon. So point 1 is this, the rejection of Judah's wicked leadership. The rejection of Judah's wicked leadership. He begins by calling for the people to ask rain from the Lord. Ask rain from the Lord at the time of the spring rain. The imperative here is likely a rhetorical one. It sort of means go ahead and ask so that you can see God's blessing pour down. Ask and he will do it. The addressees of this imperative likely go back to chapter 9 and verse 12. In chapter 9, verse 12, he says, return to the stronghold, prisoners of hope, prisoners who have the hope. Now he addresses them, ask rain from the Lord. They are going to be restored double and reconstituted as the people of God. And this is to happen at the end of the age. Now, if you know the climate and the geography of Israel, the land is greatly dependent on rain. I liken it to, if you've ever spent any time or lived in California, in Southern California especially, it's a dry climate and a warm climate. Israel is much the same. And so they're very much dependent on rain for agricultural success. In the ancient world, there were 2 rainy seasons. There were the early rains in late autumn and the latter spring rains in March and April. spring rains were particularly important because that was a necessary part of the growing crops continuing to flourish and to grow. Now, I've explained this before, but I think it's important to bear this in mind, that part of their understanding of needing to depend on the Lord for rain was tied in the fact that God brought them out of Egypt into the land of Canaan. If you know much about the land of Egypt, it's called the gift of the Nile, and the Nile River flows through the nation, and it irrigated the land. It brought this rich alluvial soil, and so the crops could flourish and grow. Ancient archaeological pictures of the Egyptians often show them with small handheld tools because they didn't need to work very hard to get the land to grow crops. Things just seemed to naturally flourish because they were well watered. When the Israelites are in the wilderness, they remember this. In Numbers 11:5, they say, "We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost us nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." And so they were pining for this, these crops that they enjoyed there. And so Egypt became sort of a symbol for the world, taking it easy, not having to work hard in order to get some kind of a return, those who can kind of just sit back and enjoy the fruits of success. And God brought them instead to the land of Canaan, a land that was completely dependent on rain for anything to grow. And this is why Baal worship was so attractive to the people. Like, I often call Baal worship the first prosperity gospel. The reason is Baal was the storm god. He was the god who gave rain and fertility to the land. And if you bowed the knee to Baal, Baal promised to bless you with rain and flourishing and flocks and herds and children and all these sorts of things. But God is saying, Baal doesn't bring rain. I do. No idol can do this. God alone can. And this was embedded in the Mosaic covenant. When God made a covenant with them, he promised them, if you obey me, I will bless you physically and spiritually. And part of that is, I will send you rain. Deuteronomy 11 says this, if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your livestock. Then you shall eat and be full. Leviticus 26 also says the same thing. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commands, I will give you rain in its season. And so rain here was connected to faithfulness to the covenant. In ancient Israel, during the Feast of Tabernacles, it's called today Sukkot, they would gather together. It was one of the three festivals that they observed in which all the men of Israel were to come to Jerusalem to commemorate this festival. And as part of that, they would pour water on the ground as what is sometimes called a drink offering or a libation. And they would pray to God in the fall that he would send the rains in their season so that the crops could grow in the coming year. And so they prayed specifically for those later rains. The early rains would come in October, November, the later rains in March and April. And so Israel was depending on God to provide. But I think there's an element here that is beyond just the idea of physical rain. It points to the fact that God was promising to bless them spiritually. In fact, rain among the prophets often becomes a metaphor for God's blessing of the nation in the later days. In the opening scripture that we read this morning, the call to worship from Hosea, Hosea 6, he says this, "Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." The prophet Joel used this metaphor as well. He says, "Be glad, children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain." And the prophet Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, prophesies of rain and ties it to the fact that at the end of the age, God will pour out his spirit upon the people of Israel. He will fill them with the Spirit. He says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. God is going to pour out blessing upon them. And so this physical rain is tied to that. Lush vegetation and green growth are symbols of God's renewal, his renewal of the people. I think an important point that sometimes we miss is the fact that the third day points to this, even in that passage of Hosea 6. Hosea mentions the third day will come to life, which is an interesting phrase in the Old Testament. On the third day of creation, green vegetation sprouts, and this is a symbol of God's renewal and his giving life to his people, physical and spiritual blessing. Now, I'm a student of history and enjoy studying history, as you all know by now, likely. What I find interesting is it was common for Christians in the 1800s, in the 19th century, to hold prayer meetings for the nation of Israel. They would often gather to intercede that God would convert the nation because they understood that that was tied to God's plan for the nations. That is to say, when the people of Israel return to the Lord, as Romans 11 tells us, prophesies, that God will then bring about his kingdom purposes. And this led to, I think, an age of history that is often overlooked. There was an impulse of evangelism toward the Jewish people. Mission agencies that were dedicated to conveying the gospel to Jewish people rose up in England, Scotland, Germany, Poland, Hungary, and the U.S. And this period has often been called the Golden Age of Jewish Evangelism. I was just reading a book about this yesterday. More than 650 missionaries were commissioned to evangelize the Jewish people. More than 200 agencies were created to focus on Jewish evangelism. And it's said that in that period up to World War I, around 250,000 Jewish people converted to Christianity. The Church of England even established a Protestant bishop and appointed a Messianic Jewish believer to the post. And one aspect that's often overlooked in this is the fact that Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, was an advocate for Jewish missions and a defender of the fact that God would one day restore the nation. Everybody seems to love Spurgeon because you can find something great to like about Spurgeon, and many of his quotes we have probably heard. But he was also an ardent defender of this. And in 1855, he preached a message from Ezekiel 24. And he said this. He said, I think we do not attach sufficient importance to the restoration of the Jews. We don't think enough of it. But certainly, if there is anything promised in the Bible, it is this. I imagine that you cannot read the Bible without seeing clearly that there is to be an actual restoration of the children of Israel. May that happy day soon come, for when the Jews are restored, then the fullness of the Gentiles shall be gathered in. And as soon as they return, then Jesus will come upon Mount Zion to reign with his ancients gloriously, and the halcyon days of the millennium shall then dawn. And this prayer and yearning for the conversion of the nation, I think, is something that we ought to also take a keen interest in. I read this weekend that it's estimated there are today around 300 messianic congregations in Israel and around 30,000 Jewish believers in Yeshua. I think we ought to be praying that God would continue that and bring about his purposes to redeem and transform the nation. As he goes on here, notice what he says in verse 2. He moves from this rhetorical imperative to ask the Lord and he will bless, to contrasting that with the false gods, the idols. He says, the teraphim speak iniquity, the diviners see lies, lying visions. In contrast to the Lord's provision of rain is the false counsel and perverted guidance that the world offers. And this was a common, customary resort of the people of Israel. Rather than acknowledging God, they consulted idols. Things have changed little, have they not? The internet, television, popular culture is full of idols. When in a pinch, we often resort to our own ingenuity, our own trusted resources, the supposed authorities and specialists and celebrities, rather than dropping on our knees in prayer to God. I've seen this a lot as I interact with people. There's this sort of vague, sentimental idea that things happen for a reason, and there's some sort of power orchestrating events, but there's no desire to really acknowledge the true God, to bow the knee to the true God who's sovereign over everything. Idols promise to give you your best life now. They promise to tap into your personal reservoir of secret power. They enable you to win friends and influence people, at least so they claim. In the end, though, it's ashes and dust. They have no ultimate power or authority. And here he exposes them for what they are. They're telling people lies. They're speaking lies and not the truth. The world is full of lying authorities. The word here is teraphim, and this word connotes or denotes a household idol that was consulted in the ancient world to talk to dead people. So the teraphim were intended to represent the realm of the dead. If you wanted to talk to your dead ancestors, this was the way to do it, so they thought. And the first time we encounter this is in Genesis 31, where Rachel steals the teraphim and hides them in her tent. Some link that to the fact that the teraphim were sort of the token that guaranteed you the inheritance rights from the family as it passed down. Whether that be the case or not, it's somewhat concerning that she's got those idols in Genesis 31. And we see teraphim mentioned again throughout the history of Israel. For instance, in Judges 17 and 18, Micah sets up a shrine which included teraphim. In the ancient world, there was a cottage industry of divination. I recently took part in a webinar that was a three-day conference only dealing with divination in the ancient Near East, and probably 25 different papers that were written and read about this. So there was a lot going on. You could read the organs of animals. They would pour oil on water and see the pattern. It was called lecanomancy. There was reading the stars. There were all these things that people would do. And we see biblical characters doing this. Remember, Saul consults the witch at Endor to ask Samuel what to do. Ahab asks the diviners whether he should attack Ramoth-Gilead in 1 Kings 22. Ahaziah asks Baal if he is going to survive his fall through the window. And worst of all, perhaps, was Manasseh, who used divination extensively. 2 Kings 21 indicts him. It says, he built altars to the whole heavenly host in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. So what that means is they worship the stars as gods, and so he set up an altar to them. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a great amount of evil in the Lord's sight, provoking him. I'll just say this, that when there's a vacuum of religion, this kind of thing quickly fills it. And in our society, we see this, don't we? We see a shift turning toward all sorts of mild, soft forms, if you will, but nonetheless real forms of divination, witchcraft, and the like. And so the Lord says it's a lie. It's an illusion. People seek this because they think that it will give them power and knowledge and understanding, but the reality is it misleads them and ultimately destroys them. And he ties this here especially to the leadership. That's what I find interesting. In verse 2, he talks about idolatry and then immediately talks about the people being afflicted. That word in verse 2, they're afflicted, could also mean brought low. They're in a low place. They're hampered and harassed. They're wandering. They're afflicted. There is no shepherd. And so the Lord here connects spiritual perversion to a leadership problem. The people are consulting idols because the true shepherds have failed. And God is going to visit these wicked leaders and punish them. He says in verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the male goats. Throughout the ancient world, kings and leaders were often described through that metaphor of a shepherd. King Hammurabi in the Code of Hammurabi, written several centuries before the Law of Moses, calls himself the shepherd of his people. And so the shepherd was the king who provided for them, who governed them well. Good kings resulted in happy, prosperous people. Bad kings led to dispirited and harassed and poor, lowly people. Ezekiel 34 has one of the lengthiest indictments of the evil shepherds. I once was asked to speak at a commencement seminary for a seminary, and I used this text because I think it speaks well to leaders, especially spiritual leaders. And in Ezekiel 34, this is what God tells Ezekiel. He says, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, but you do not tend the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. Instead, you have ruled them with violence and cruelty. They were scattered for a lack of a shepherd. They became food for all the wild animals. My flock went astray on all the mountains and every high hill. They were scattered over the whole face of the earth, and there was no one seeking and searching for." This metaphor comes to fruition in the New Testament. Remember that Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd in John 10, in contrast with the current Jewish leaders whom he likened to thieves who break in and steal. And Jesus often had compassion on the people of Israel. He noted that they were wandering as if they had no shepherd. In Matthew 9, it says, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." And so when Jesus says the people of Israel are scattered like sheep on the hills, he's not just describing their lowly condition, he's indicting their spiritual leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are failing them, taking advantage of them, exploiting them, and extorting them. So God is going to judge these bad shepherds, these evil shepherds. And I think there's a principle here that it is important that if we're given oversight of God's people, that's a worthy and in many ways fearful task that we're given, to lead God's people well, to lead the flock of God well. The Apostle Paul says this, right? When he was in Miletus admonishing the elders of Ephesus, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that for night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each of you with tears." So we ought to pray that God gives us godly and diligent leaders. We ought to pray that in our church, praying for our elders. We ought to pray that in our nation. It's not to say that the U.S. is analogous or is Israel, but nonetheless, we ought to pray that God gives us godly leaders. John Calvin once said, "When God judges a nation, he gives them wicked leaders." And we've seen that. This then moves to point two. Point two picks up in the middle of verse 3, and I've called this the deliverance of God's people. The deliverance of God's people. Notice what he goes on to say. "The Lord of hosts has visited," or will visit, "his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like his majestic horse in battle." In contrast to these wicked leaders, Zechariah says God has a plan for his people. He's going to visit them. Now, what doesn't stand out in our translations is the fact that the same word is used for punish and for visit. It's a Hebrew word that can mean a lot of things. It can mean to visit someone in the sense of bringing judgment and justice against them, or it can mean visit in the sense of caring for and tending to them. So what God is saying here is, I'm going to visit the bad leaders in judgment, and I'm going to visit my people in mercy. I will show them grace. I will show them kindness. I will bring my grace and compassion to them. And I think here we have a foreshadowing of that leadership that the Messiah is going to bring, the Good Shepherd. The people will be transformed from wandering, dispirited sheep into a majestic war horse. I imagine this as Shaun the sheep becoming a war horse. Imagine that. The house of Judah will be transformed. And verse 4 tells us the highlight of this. Now, I have to quibble with the NASB translation here. I don't really like it. It says from them, but the word is actually from him. From him will come the cornerstone. From him, the tent peg. From him, the bow of battle. From him, and then this last phrase should be translated, every oppressor will be brought out together. So I'll try to explain what that means. From him is repeated 4 times. And the question is, to whom is this referring? Is it referring to the Lord? From the Lord will come this? Or is it referring to Judah? At the end of verse 3, it says, the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a majestic horse. So I think the connotation, the context suggests that it's Judah here that is in view. That is to say, from Judah is going to come the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the battle bow. Jeremiah 30 also talks about this. It says, their leader shall be one of them, their ruler shall come forth from their midst. And so what this is saying is, from Judah will come the Messiah over God's people. David Barron has said this is one of the richest messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The coming Messiah, coming from the tribe of Judah, will do all of these things, will be all of these things. So what does he mean? Let's talk about this. The first metaphor that he uses is the cornerstone, the cornerstone. This is probably the most common metaphor in the Old Testament and in the New Testament for the Messiah. He's the cornerstone. Now, what is a cornerstone? Of course, it's the part of the foundation of the building that is integral to the structure itself. And so the cornerstone here is the Messiah in terms of his ministry, in terms of who he is. Now, one of my heroes of the faith was a converted rabbi who became a professor of Old Testament in the 20th century. In fact, he trained John MacArthur and others at Talbot Seminary. His name was Charles Feinberg. And he writes that there are about 5 different ways this cornerstone image is used in the Old Testament. The cornerstone image is used first of how the Messiah relates to Israel's unbelievers, that is, the people in the nation of Israel who don't believe. He's a cornerstone. Isaiah 8 says this. He will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. And so when he's the cornerstone can also crush. Cornerstone in his relation to the unbeliever is one of judgment. But he's also the cornerstone in relation to the believers in Israel. That is the remnant of those who are faithful to the true God. Isaiah also says this in chapter 28. Behold, the Lord says this, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And so in the Old Testament, unbelieving Israel and believing Israel both related to the cornerstone. When we come to the New Testament, we find the same thing. That is to say, the cornerstone is a metaphor for God, for Jesus' work of redemption in Acts 4. The stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. And again, the stone relates to believers and unbelievers. That is to say, for believers, Jesus is the cornerstone because we're built upon him. 1 Peter 2 says this, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But Jesus himself also used this figure to predict his future judgment of unbelievers. He says this in Matthew 21. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So the cornerstone, in other words, is the foundation of the superstructure. He's the integral piece to all of it, and he will be both judgment and salvation. He will come to judge the unbelievers and to crush them as a stone, and he will come to save the believers and to build them up into a spiritual house that glorifies God. But he goes on here with three other images. Notice next he says, from him, the tent peg. The tent peg. This word can mean a fixed nail or a tent peg. It can be used to secure a tent, of course. In Judges 4 we find this. But it can also be a nail that you put in the wall to hang your utensils on. And we see this image in the book of Isaiah again, in Isaiah 22. You may remember this. There's a man named Shebna who's the treasurer, but he's arrogant. And he's arrogant against the Lord, and so the Lord promises to judge him. He says he's going to be cast out. And in his place, a man named Eliakim is going to be entrusted with the oversight of the government. He will get a key to the realm, and he is called a nail on which the glory of his father's house will hang. But eventually, Eliakim would also die, and he would not live up to that prestige, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the firmly fixed nail. He's the dependable nail. To him is entrusted all the glory of his father's house, and he will not fail. He has all authority in heaven and earth given to him. He goes on to say then, but he's also the battle bow, the battle bow. Another way of understanding this is that the coming Messiah is the divine warrior. He's the greatest warrior of all. Remember that in the Old Testament, in Exodus 15, Moses and the elders sang a song, and in that song they say, the Lord is a man of war. The Hebrew phrase there, Ish Milchama, means he is a great warrior. What's interesting is, if you follow closely the Exodus account, the angel of the Lord is going before them. That image is used of kings who would lead their forces into battle. And the idea is the angel of the Lord is leading the hosts of Israel into victory over their adversaries. So when I think when Moses and the others say the Lord is a man of war, it's specifically the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord that is leading them into battle. David celebrated this in Psalm 110 when he talks about the coming Messiah as after the order of Melchizedek. And in verses 5 to 7 there, he talks about how that coming Messiah will conquer the nations. He will reign. Revelation 19, John sees him coming and making war in righteousness. And then that last phrase, as I said, is a little bit difficult to understand, but the idea seems to be that from him, from the Messiah, every oppressor goes out together. What I think this means is he's going to banish every harsh and cruel leader who has oppressed and downtrodden God's people. He will exile them into judgment. He will reign as sovereign ruler over all. There will never again be oppressive, cruel, heartless leaders, ruthless leaders who take advantage and exploit and extort. They will no longer have that opportunity. God is going to establish righteousness and reign through Jesus Christ. Goes on then to talk about how he's going to gather them and to bring them. And this brings us to our final point, point three. That is the second exodus and restoration of God's people. The second exodus and restoration of God's people. I want to focus here on verse 8. Notice what he says, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. If you were to ask an ancient Israelite, what is the greatest redemptive moment in your history? He or she inevitably would say, our deliverance from captivity in Egypt. That's when God showed his strong arm and delivered us and brought us out and brought us into the land. That event becomes then a paradigm or a model for how God, once again at the end of the age, will regather the nation and bring them back into the land. He will regenerate them, and he will bring them back. Jeremiah 31, that is the context of the new covenant, prophesies this. It says, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. It goes goes on to talk about they shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Israel's election and redemption precedes their actual deliverance. In other words, notice that it's grounded in the fact that he has already redeemed them. I will whistle for them and gather them. Why? Because I have redeemed them. The grounds or the basis of this is the redemptive work that God has already done for them. He's already purchased them, so now he comes to pick them up, as it were, to retrieve them and bring them back. And it says that he will whistle for them. There's only two books in the Old Testament in which the Lord whistles. Isaiah and Zechariah. In Isaiah 5, God whistles for foreign nations to come in judgment against his people. It says he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 7, Yahweh whistles for flies and bees to come as a symbol of prosperity. But here he whistles for his people. He whistles for them to come. And verse 9 is an amazing verse. It says, when I scattered them, or we could translate it, though I scattered them amongst the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, they and their children. And this is how I would translate this last phrase: they will come back to life with their children and will return. This word here, that the idea that they will live, can be translated various ways. It could mean they will live, it could mean they will continue living, or it could mean they will come back to life. And I think that that's the sense here, that God is going to regenerate them and bring them back to life. Remember in Ezekiel 37, the prophet sees a valley of dry bones scattered. And he's questioned, can these bones ever live again? And the Lord affirms, yes, they can live. And they will live. And so Ezekiel prophesies. And as he does so, the bones receive sinews, flesh, skin. They come to life. And the Lord interprets this as signifying the resurrection of Israel. He says, son of man, those bones are the whole house of Israel. And so Zechariah is also seeing that day the people of Israel will be brought back to life and will repopulate the land of Egypt, the land that God has promised. They'll come from Egypt and from Assyria. This seems to signify the north and the south, the bondage and exile to which they've been subject. And they will come and be gathered and brought into the land, and they will once again worship the true God. Now, when I think of this, this is a remarkable moment when God brings back the nation. There will be a spiritual transformation. When I think of Israel coming to life, I think of an analogy in the life and spiritual legacy of a woman named Corrie ten Boom. Perhaps you've heard of her. I want to just take a few moments to tell her story. Corrie ten Boom was born in 1892 to a family of Dutch Reformed believers in the Netherlands. Even before the Germans came in World War II, the ten Boom family had a history of concern for the Jewish people. Her father owned a small jewelry store, and he would often meet with his Jewish neighbors in Sabbath worship and Bible study, hoping to bring them to a knowledge of their Messiah. Her brother, Willem, was an evangelist to the Jewish people. He opened up a nursing home that eventually became a refugee center for Jews who were fleeing from the Nazis. Once the war began, World War II, many members of her family became involved in the resistance work. And Corrie and her sister, Betsy, began to hide Jews in their family home. She worked with the underground resistance in Holland to get ration books for them and to coordinate hiding places for them all over the Dutch countryside. This work continued for 18 months and became really the center of an underground movement that spread throughout the nation of the Netherlands. Corrie later told a story about one time she was asking a local pastor to shield a Jewish mother and her child, her baby, and he refused out of safety concerns. Casper, was Corrie's father, overheard the conversation and what the pastor said. He came in and he said, you say we could lose our lives for this child. I would consider that the greatest honor that could come to my family. Eventually, the Germans caught up with them. The police raided their home in February 1944. The Jews that were hiding there remained undiscovered, but Corrie, Her father, two sisters, brother, and other family members were arrested. They were also holding a prayer meeting. All those people were arrested, about 30 people in total. Of the 10 Boom family members who had been arrested, all were released except Corey, her sister Betsy, and her father, Casper. He became sick shortly after being arrested and died 10 days later. The sisters remained in prison, though, until June, and they were eventually transported to Ravensbrück, the concentration camp in Germany. And while there, they led worship with a secret Bible they smuggled in. They held worship services that were in 7 or 8 different languages. Corey says that was a preview of heaven, seeing all of those people worshiping together. Finally, in December 1944, she was released because of a clerical error. Her release happened 1 week before all the women in the camp her age were killed, including Betsy, her sister. Now, what's remarkable about Corey, of course, is surviving all of this, but even more so, what her life was like after the war. She began to speak out about the central role of her Christian faith, how that because she was a Christian, this led her to do what she did. And one of the most remarkable moments in that, as she was speaking, was what happened one night in 1947. This is how she describes it in the book, The Hiding Place. She says, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947. I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform with a cap, skull, and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at the Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. He said to me, 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there. But since that time,' he went on, 'I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there, and I would like to hear from your lips as well, Fraulein.' He extended his hand, 'Will you forgive me?' And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. But I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has an accompanying condition that we forgive those who have injured us. If you don't forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Yet still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can sometimes function regardless of the heart's temperature. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out in front of me. And as I did, an incredible thing happened. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this feeling, this healing feeling of warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." Why do I tell this story? I think the idea here, the concern for Israel, the suffering that she experienced being as good as dead in that concentration camp, and yet the transformation that she finally received in being able to forgive and embrace her torturer, is analogous, I think, to the affliction, forgiveness, and new life that will characterize Israel in the end times. Israel will come back to life and be gathered in the land. In fact, the way it's described here is there's no more room. The Germans call this Lebensraum, that is, room to live and expand. The fact is that they'll be in the land and be so populous and numerous that they'll extend borders north and south, and the Lord will deliver them. He uses warfare imagery in verse 11, that he's going to strike the waves of the sea. This conjures up the Exodus in Exodus 15, where God comes through the waters and he divides a way for his people. He brings them into the land. He's going to strengthen them and place them there so they can walk before him and live. God will have dominion over his people and will give them a place to live and worship him when they come back to life. So, how do we apply this message to our lives this morning? Let me give you three principles that I think will help us. Number one, be concerned for the conversion of Israel. We ought to be interested in praying for and contributing in whatever way we can to the conversion of the nation Israel to recognize her Messiah. And there are a number of ministries and publications that provide resources for contributing to this work, and I want to mention a few that I think are good that I recommend. One would be Chosen People Ministries. It's led by Mitch Glazer. It's based in New York City. It's dedicated to spreading the gospel among the Jewish people. I've met with some of the leaders of that organization. They're good people. They have a lot of videos on their website from a Messianic Jewish perspective, and they provide a lot of stories of Jewish converts recognizing the Messiah. Another would be Ariel Ministries. Ariel Ministries, this is founded by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and it's based in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. He's another one that I've found very helpful over the years. They publish a number of helpful resources to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And finally, the magazine some of you may be familiar already with, called Israel My Glory. It began publication in 1938. It has a lot of great articles on the gospel in the land of Israel. As I noted earlier, that actually today there are more Messianic congregations in Israel than there have ever been. So we need to pray that the Lord would continue that work and bring them to a knowledge of the Savior. Here's the second principle. Be grateful that God has sent the Messiah from Israel to save us from our sins. Be grateful that God has sent the Messiah from Israel to save us. He says here, from him, from Judah, God will send forth the cornerstone, the firmly fixed nail, the divine warrior, the sovereign king. The Messiah has come. Worship him. Acknowledge him. Give him your life in faith. Make sure he is Lord of every arena. He's the true king. And then finally this, be mindful of the future plan God has to restore Israel and establish the kingdom of Jesus all over the world. Be mindful of the future plan God has to restore Israel and establish the kingdom of Jesus over all the world. I would encourage us, we need to be thinking about the future, thinking about the coming plan of God. It's easy to get bogged down in the depressing, discouraging news cycle, is it not? When I click on the internet, it often comes to mind is what bad news awaits me. We think of the election coming up, and we think of all these things, it's easy to get discouraged. But we know, ultimately, our hope doesn't rest in these fallen individuals, does it? This current mess we often experience is one day going to give way to the true king, the rightful king, who will set all things right. He's the king to whom we give our hearts. We can give our votes to other politicians, but we give our hearts to Jesus. So let our knowledge of the future shape our existence in the present so that we may glorify God in our lives as he's called us to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of scripture. We thank you for your plan and how it involves us as well as the nation Israel. We thank you that you have shown yourself to be faithful and that you will bring this to pass. We trust in you. We look forward to the day that King Jesus will reign. We ask that you would help us in this coming week to be mindful of this profound truth in a way that might encourage us to not despair, but to find joy worship the true and faithful God. So we ask for your help to that end. We ask that these words from Zechariah would penetrate our hearts this morning and cause us to love you more and to walk with you faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.